All right, guys, so one thing I want to point out before we get started. Did everyone, well, everyone that is an elementary student, did everyone that's elementary student get a kid pack when they came in the door? Right? If you didn't, you got to get one. All right? So ushers, you guys can go ahead and come forward. And if you didn't get a kid pack, we'll make sure that you get one, okay? So at some point, you just go to the back, somebody will hook you up or something like that, all right? It's got in it some things for you to do as a kid so that when I'm boring, you can have stuff to do, all right? No, because I'm awesome, right? No. So there's some stuff to do. There's some things, some little activities, a word search in there. There's a draw the picture thing. There's a really important sheet called Listen Carefully, right? And that's where you can take notes and where you can answer a trivia question. If you answer that trivia question, which this week is, what does the word Siloam mean, okay? And that's in the text that we'll read. If you answer that, you show it to somebody in the back, and you can get some kind of prize. It may be an awesome prize, and it may be one of those like Cracker Jack box kind of prizes. That's probably what it is, but it's still cool, right? Because it's new stuff. So as we get going, we're going to turn to John chapter 9. We've been studying through the signs in the book of John. So these are miracles performed by Jesus, but they weren't just random miracles. John only recorded this five, I believe, right? Five. So six. What did you say? You're kidding me. Seven? Man, okay, wow. All right, John recorded seven. We are covering five, right? So John recorded seven. We're going to cover five of them, but each of them are strategic because they point to something that we need to understand about God. They point to something that we need to understand about us. They weren't just random. They were actually strategic, and they're signs that are pointing somewhere. They reveal something about God. So as we get there, it's page numbers on the screen if you're using the seats in front of you. The Bible's in the seats in front of you. It would be hard to read off the seat in front of you. But as we get going, how many of you guys have ever known someone that's blind? Yeah, okay, wow, a lot of people have known someone that's blind. Have you ever read a story about someone? Okay, if you're in first grade or above, I'm sure you got this, because Helen Keller, like everybody's got that, right? So if you've read that, then you have some context for this to understand what blindness means. We're going to read the first seven verses of John chapter 9. And then we're going to talk a little bit about this so we can feel this story. We don't just want to read the story, we want to feel the weight of the story. So let's begin reading in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And first off, I do want to stop here and talk real quick because this is something that the disciples didn't understand. And this is a common understanding in their day. They saw someone that had a disability, like blindness, or they were crippled. And what they assumed that God was cursing that person because of something that they had done. Right? So they functioned with God kind of like a divine scorekeeper, right? And so if you have all the good things that you do over here and all the bad things that you do over here, if you have a lot of good things and the good things outweigh the bad things, then God's going to bless you. And you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be comfortable, and you're not going to be sick. But if you have more bad things than you do good things, then God's going to be against you. And if you're really rough, then God's going to give you some type of horrid disability like blindness. So when they saw somebody that was blind or someone that was crippled, they didn't just, the way we would look at them and say, wow, that can be really hard. I wonder if there's some way I can help them. They would say, I need to get as far away from that guy as possible because that guy's a sinner. It's either him or his parents, because this guy was born blind. So the question is really like, Jesus, did this guy sin in the womb? Or some wretched sin before he was even born? Or did his parents sin in some terrible way that he's cursed because of it? And this is a popular theology of the day, the scales. That they saw life as the scales of good and bad. And Jesus blows this thing up right out the gate. So let's read the next verse. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so for the very first time in his life, this man hears a rabbi, a teacher of the word, say, it's not your fault. It's not his fault. It's not his parents' fault. He says there's actually something that God's doing through this disability. God's got a plan. He has an intention. He's working his power through this disability. So he not only says this is not his fault, he says that God has purpose for you. God has intention for you. So Jesus would say about disability that we don't find its explanation in the cause, but in the purpose. It's not in the cause, it's in the purpose. Because while all suffering is a result of sin in general, that without sin and rebellion against God, there wouldn't be suffering and sickness and disease. But specific sins don't equal specific suffering. Okay? That might be a little deep for the kids, so you might be able to break that down for them later. But for you adults, specific sin does not equal specific suffering. God's saying through Jesus right now, Jesus is saying that there is a purpose and an intention for suffering. It's not random. I know about it. I'm aware of it. I'm working a plan through it. And it's not because of judgment for specific sin. So let's keep reading. I just wanted to make sure we got that before we moved on, because that's a pretty big deal, even though it's really not kind of where we're going today. It's not really the purpose of this story. So we're going to kind of hit that for free and then move on. Verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. All right, just making sure we got that covered. And so he went, washed, and came back seeing. Donnie pointed this out when we were talking earlier about this story. He said, can you imagine how much spit it would take to make mud out of dry sand? That could have been an awkward amount of time. I'm just being honest. Just, as you're reading the story, you're thinking like, hold on, guys. Yeah, this could have been weird. And I don't know what the blind guy's thinking. Like, what's he doing? This is awkward. But whatever happened, Jesus changes this man's life with one action. And here's what I want to do. I want to walk through this story again, but I want us to feel this story. So kids, in your bags, you have a blindfold. It's actually a bandana, but today it's a blindfold. Pull that bad boy out. You're not doing it. Pull it out. Yeah, get it. Reach in the bag, pull out the blindfold. Parents, you might want to help him out. Tie that bad boy on real quick. And what we're going to do is we want to put ourselves in the shoes of this man, and we want to read or think through this story again from his perspective, because we want to feel the weight of it, okay? So kids, you got the blindfolds. Parents, blindfolding the children. Hopefully this isn't common practice for you. Hopefully it's not too familiar of an action. But if it is, then we'd probably get it done faster. So let's get it going. All right. All right. And grown-ups, what I need you to do is close your eyes. And can you dim the house lights so we can just get this? Not, you don't have to be like super black, but just down. And okay, I want everybody eyes closed. If you're not blindfolded, you got your eyes closed, okay? What do you see? Black, darkness. Okay, now if you're born blind, from the moment that you're aware of life, all you've ever seen is darkness. We're talking about complete blindness, a man who's born without the ability to see. Some of you kids are scared of the dark. How many of you guys are scared of the dark? You can raise your hand. No one's looking except for me, right? Okay, there's a lot of grown-ups in here scared of the dark. But there's something about darkness that scares us because there's unknown. And if you walked through every single day of your life in complete darkness, there would be a part of you that would be scared. You would have gone to school as a child and you would have been excluded. You would have participated as much as you could in learning and in education, but there's a lot of it that you wouldn't be able to participate in. And when the kids were getting together and playing games, you wouldn't be able to participate in those. You wouldn't be able to see what's going on, and you were probably teased. Even when you're a kid, probably teased because you're a sinner or your parents are sinners. People didn't want to be around you. You're excluded. You feel isolated. As you grow up, you hit about the age of 12 or 13, and all the other boys around you are talking about what they're going to do with their jobs. They're learning trades. They're learning how they're going to make money, how they're going to provide for their families, and they're starting on this career path while you have absolutely no hope of getting a job. In that culture, in that society, there was not a place for you. There was no job. There was no way for you to support a family, so you weren't going to get married. You weren't going to have children. Your parents get to a point where you're old enough where you have to be on your own because they can't afford to provide for you. So you have to hit the streets and fend for yourself. And the only thing that you can do is beg. So with all of that rejection, isolation, and darkness, you make your way out to the gate of the city every day and you hold out your hand into the air and you hope that someone has mercy on you. And you tell them your story. I've been blind from birth, and have mercy on me, have compassion. And over time you figure out that if you're really going to make money doing this, you got to hit the temple on the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath, while everybody else goes in, and you can't go in because you're unclean, you sit at the gate and you hold out your hand, hoping that they just feel guilty enough or feel like they want to earn God's favor by giving you some change, even though they probably try not to touch you when they do it. And this is your life for years. And one day you hear a conversation that you've heard 1,000 times, and it's heard every time. You hear some men say, "Rabbi, what is it this man's sin or his parents' sin that have caused him to be born blind?" And even though you've heard it 1,000 times, it still feels like knives in your heart. And it's that isolation and that rejection, and there's anger. And there's a part of you that wonders if it's true. Did I do something? Did God punish me or my parents? And their parents, did they do something that created this? Is God judging me? And for the first time in your life, you hear, it's not this man's fault or his parents. And you feel a weight off your shoulders and a guilt begin to pull away. And you feel a sense of, maybe even for the first time, maybe a little bit of dignity. And then he says this, that it's not his sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. And for the first time, you don't feel worthless. God is doing something in you. God has a purpose for you, for your condition, that he's working a plan and you're a part of it. You're not on the outskirts. And you hear him shifting in the mud or in the dirt. You hear him shifting around and you're not quite sure what's going on, but you begin to think, this is a different rabbi, and I've heard stories about a man that they call Jesus, and he's a different kind of rabbi, and he's healed the sick. And so there's a part of you that's wondering what's about to happen here. And then you feel him begin to put something on your eyes, and it's some kind of mud on your eyes, and he's packing it around your eyes, and he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And you've been there plenty of times. You know where it is, and you get up, and you're moving faster than you usually are, feeling your way through the street, and you knock into some people, but you don't care, because for the first time in your life, you feel like there's hope here. There's something that's going to change things for me. And so you get there, and you feel your way to the edge of the pool, and you begin to push the water on your eyes, and light shoots in. And you've never felt light before. You've never seen it. And it takes your breath away, and you begin to, the more you wipe off your eyes and you begin to open your eyes, and you start to see blurry images. And even though it's not clear, it's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, and you begin to see things begin to come into focus. And you have sight for the very first time in your life. And you guys can open your eyes. No more darkness, no more powerlessness, a completely new life and one interaction with Jesus. So I want you to know that, because there's something that we need to know about that story. That's why I want us to feel that story before we get too far. We want to feel the weight of that, because that's going to have a lot to do with us. All right, so before we go on in the story, I'm going to summarize. The whole chapter is all about this one. This is what happens in the first 7 verses. The rest of the chapter is about how it unfolds, the aftermath of this story. Right? So I'm going to summarize most of that. Then we're going to get back to the text at the very end. But we got to understand one more key character in this story, or we're not going to catch Jesus' point. The Pharisees. How many of you guys are familiar with the Pharisees? Talked about them back, most of you guys, if you go to this church for a while, whether you're here in the children's ministry, on some level, you've heard stories about Pharisees, correct? So most of the time, those guys are they the good guys? No, they're not the good guys in the story. They're never the good guys in the story. They're the bad guys in the story. We see them as like the supervillains to Jesus' Superman, you know? So like, he's always running in to getting into little mix-ups with Pharisees. Actually, in chapter 8, he had the biggest mix-up that they have so far had. Some of the harshest words that they've had so far was right before this in the book of John. And so we get here, and the Pharisees are about to come into the story and play a huge role. But we got to understand them. So while we think that the Pharisees are bad guys, nobody in that culture at that time saw them as bad guys. Nobody. Because they were the most spiritual guys. They were your church leaders. They were like, if they were in Awana, they would have badges all over their shirts and pants. Looked like General Patton coming up in this temple. I borrowed that, by the way. It's funny, though. But seriously, you know, if some of you guys are in Awana, most of you guys are like, what in the world are you talking about badges? It's kind of like Boy Scouts for doing Christian things, okay? So that's the very coarse summary, but okay, that's it. So these guys, they're the champions of that stuff, and they are the authorities on all things spiritual. If you have a question, you go to Pharisees, because those guys study the Bible like crazy. If you have a question on whether or not this is right or wrong, you go to a Pharisee, because those guys, they know the rules. Actually, they made an art out of the rules. They didn't just obey rules, because they would take the rules that God gave them in Scripture, and they would make rules about those rules so they didn't violate the first rules. Okay, so that's confusing. Let me break it down. It's as if your mom, kids, it's as if your mom told you, hey, I need you to go make your bed. Every day, before you go to school, you need to make your bed. And so you got together with your brothers and sisters or other kids, and you were like, what exactly does she mean by make our bed? What does a made bed look like? We just want to make sure we're clear. I think that it probably means that the covers are pulled up straight. And somebody's like, I think you shouldn't have wrinkles in your sheets. Well, in that case, we should make sure the sheets are clean. Let's pull, the sheets have to be washed every day. And then you bring them back and you iron them so that there's no creases. And then you can put it on your bed, and you got to fold the corners right like they do in the hospitals. You got that? I didn't know about that until I married Aaron. I had to learn about these corners. It's apparently a right way to do it, but okay. So you're making these corners, and then 4 inches from the top of the bed, you make a fold down with the sheet. It's 4 inches, and it's not less. Somebody's like, well, what about 3 inches? Okay, it could be 3 inches. How about 3.5? 3.5 inches, exactly, you fold the sheet back. And then you center your pillow. It's got to be exactly in the center. So you get a measurement, you find the center, you place your pillow, and you make sure that bad boy's set. Then you've made your bed. All right, and so that's the way those guys are going to make their beds. And then they're going to go around and look at other people's beds and be like, do you even love your mom? Look at the corners on that thing. Your pillow's all disheveled. It's coming out of the case. You know, your sheets haven't been washed. Good grief, you're a lost cause. Look at my bed. My bed is killer. Check this out. Check out the creases on that. It's 800 thread count sheets in there. All right, so they're going to throw their rule following in everybody else's face and make them feel like less and make them feel like more. But they know the rules. And so everybody thinks, man, I struggle, but those guys got it. Those guys got it down. And Jesus would say about them a lot of things. But one of them, he's called them, you're like a cup. It's really, really clean on the outside. Like all your behaviors and all your externals look really pretty. You look like you're doing what's right. On the inside, it's full of all kinds of crud. It's filthy and disgusting. And you better not drink from that thing. And that's what he would say about the Pharisees, because their behaviors were in line, but their heart wasn't. While they looked like they were following God, they were actually pursuing glory for themselves. They were actually using the rules as a way to gain power, to gain influence. They were actually using the rules to earn their acceptance for God so that they could say, look, God, look at all the things I've done. You owe me now. They were playing off the scales. All right, so that's your Pharisees. Let me walk through. We're going to summarize 4 conversations that happen after this healing, and then we're going to get in and read the last one, because that one's where the really purpose comes in. So the 4 conversations. The man speaks to his neighbors, right? He comes up. He begins to see. He comes out of the pool. He's wiping his eyes off. He begins to see, and there's people around, and they know who he is. They know who he is because he stands by the gate of the temple, and they've seen him there for years. They know who he is, and they're like, is this guy seeing me right now? What happened to you? And he said, I met a man that they called Jesus, and he rubbed mud in my eyes, and he came here and told me to wash, and I washed, and I can see. And so they kind of freak out, and they're like, I don't really know what to do with this. Who do we go to? Let's go to the Pharisees. They bring the man to the Pharisees, and they say, this guy says Jesus healed him. And we think that's pretty legit, but I know you guys kind of have an issue with him. What's the deal? What happened here? Are we supposed to be on this guy's side, or what's the deal? And so the Pharisees begin to interrogate. Now, how'd this happen? He tells them the story. I was blind, you know this, and this man Jesus came along. He rubbed mud in my eyes. He told me to go wash. I washed, and then, you know, I can see. And then they get tripped up. And they're like, wait a second, what'd you say? That guy, he violated the Sabbath. This is a Sabbath day. He can't do that on the Sabbath. And here's the thing, here's the funniest thing about this. Because technically, it's kind of shady ground whether or not healing was okay on the Sabbath. That typically, if someone's going to heal someone, they're going to have to do something medical, right? So that would be considered work. And the Bible had a law about the Sabbath that you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is about healing and rest for your body. God had made it so that the body would heal and it would be about resting. So ultimately, the Sabbath is about healing, but they had made rules that you couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath because it would require work. And so while that was a little bit shady because Jesus didn't always touch someone to heal them, in this case he did, but then the thing that they really got hung up on was the mud. Because in order to make mud, he had to do this. And it's a motion called kneading, like you would knead bread. Kneading was prohibited by Pharisaical law on the Sabbath. You can't knead with your hands to make bread or knead with your hands to do anything. This little muscle needs to rest, and that's what God's concerned about. You better not be doing this with your hands. And so they're like, this guy was kneading on the Sabbath. Realize, missing the point completely, that Sabbath is about healing. But they were about the kneading, and they got all hung up on that. And so they freak out, and they say, this man's a sinner. He didn't heal you. This is something else happened. So they call his parents in. Okay, so this is legit. You know, when the parents get called in, this is a big deal. So especially, he's a grown man. That's kind of embarrassing. Call his parents in, and they're like, is he really blind? Like, yeah, he's always been blind. Can he see? And he can see now. Like, well, do you think Jesus did this? And they're like, hey, we're pleading the fifth on that because we know you guys are hardcore. But like, look, he was blind and he can see, and that's really all we know about that. So that really kind of ticks them off because they were maybe hoping that maybe he wasn't always blind. Maybe it was a temporary thing, it's just coincidence. Or maybe he wasn't blind at all and he was pulling a hoax on everybody, whatever it was. But they kind of got confirmation, okay, no, he was blind. So then they bring him back, and this time they're a little more angry. And the guy's getting impatient, all right? So they start digging in. They're like, what happened? He's like, seriously, I told you already. Guy, Jesus puts mud, and I go wash it off, and I can see. And they're like, give glory to God, don't give glory to this man. If you were healed, it was by God, not by this man, and because he's a sinner. And he says, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. What I know is that once I was blind, and now I see. And at one point, he actually gets smart with them. They're like, well, where is this Jesus? And he says, if you're a kid and you talk back to your parents kind of smart, this is kind of what happens. They're like, where's Jesus? And he's like, why, you guys want to follow him? Like me? I'll let you know. We'll all go. You know, and like, but they aren't having that. And they get really ticked off. And they're like, who are you to instruct us? You're a man that was born in sin. So they go back to the scales. They're like, you are a blind man. You're cursed by God. You don't talk to us like that. We're better than you. And they cast him out, which has major connotations because it wasn't just they kicked him out of the room. They were casting him out of the temple, saying, you're denied fellowship. If you associate with Jesus, you're denied fellowship here. And so that's more than just I can't attend worship services. That's I can't be a part of the social fabric of the city. I'm kind of kicked out of relationship. And my spiritual life's going to suffer, my social life's going to suffer, my economic life is going to suffer. And he just got all that stuff back. So he's pretty distraught. So let's hit verse 35. And if you're on the next page, if you're using the Bibles in front of you, and this is the last conversation, this is the conversation that brings light to everything. Starting in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of Man is actually a reference to the book of Daniel. And Daniel is talking about the Messiah that was to come. Jesus uses this a lot, talking about himself, Son of Man. And it says, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So he puts his faith. He's been moving progressively closer and closer to understanding who Jesus is. He has this interaction. He just runs to him. And Jesus says this, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That right there is what this miracle reveals. It's what this sign reveals. He says that this is actually not about a physical blindness. There's something bigger going on than physical blindness. It's actually about spiritual blindness, which is far more pervasive and far more dangerous. Jesus is, in essence, saying there's something going on with the human condition that has to do with their ability to see. I've come to take those who can't see and bring sight. And he's not just talking about one healing of a blind man. He's talking about every single one of us. Jesus is going to say, we're all blind. We're all just like this man in some essence in darkness. And we're in need. So I want to illustrate this. So I'm going to need a couple guys from the band are going to come up. They know their job. And I need a volunteer. Probably a mom or dad. Caleb is way too often part of this. Casey, yes. It's Casey. Yes, come on. Casey's up here. All right, everybody welcome Casey Thayer. All right, band guys, come on. Try to clear some of this stuff. We won't need all the space. But Casey, what's going to happen is you're going to be blindfolded with this bad boy, and Gabe's going to make sure that that is effective. And they got stuff back there. Start bringing out the stuff, and they're going to set up an obstacle course, right? All right. So they're going to set up an obstacle course and make sure that this dude can't see, because it kind of ruins the entire illustration if this guy can see. But we're going to set up an obstacle course, and I'm going to walk you through it. And maybe they can help too. They can kind of guide you a little bit too. And we're going to walk you through this obstacle course blindfolded, but you're going to need to do what? Trust and listen, right? So they're coming out. Start setting stuff up. Now move him over here. Move him over here. And they're setting stuff up. All right, now put that over there, and that over here. Okay, yeah, make sure that that's over. Yeah, all right, I think we're all set. All right, Casey, it's going to be a big deal. It's going to be challenging. So take small steps and slow, and I'm gonna make sure we guide you through it, all right? Can you see?
No.
All right, start coming. All right, now take a step to your right. Another step, small step back to your left. Now go forward. Now you gotta get down low, real low. Now go forward, crawl. Whoa, up, but slow. Bring your feet up. That was nice. Okay, now you're gonna take one step forward, and then you're gonna jump. That was pretty good. All right, now take a step to the right. Another step to the right. No, just joking. All right, come back to the left. All right, now take one big leap forward. Big leap. All right, nice. Everybody give it up for Casey. Well done. Turn around. I love you, bro. Thank you. I use Casey because I know he's a good sport. And because sometimes he picks on me, and this is a way to get him back. All right. Now, that was kind of like, you know, cruel, but and just funnier than actually doing it. But the point I want to make there is that if you are blind, and especially in that culture, because nowadays we have incredible things that we do for people with disabilities. We have trained dogs, and we have Braille, and we have all kinds of things that they can use that help them navigate life in a pretty normal way. But back then, they didn't do that. And if you thought this guy was being judged by God, there was no real compulsion of you to make their life easier. So they were kind of on their own, and they were pretty much dependent on anyone that would help them in any possible way. They were powerless. In that culture, a blind man was in darkness, and they were powerless, and they were isolated. They were on the outside. And what Jesus wants us to understand is that's you. That's me. That's us. That's a consistent theme through the Bible. It's going to use blindness and darkness as an illustration for the human heart. Revelation 3, he actually goes as far, he's talking to one of the churches in the book of Revelation. He says that you guys think you're rich, but you're actually wretched, poor, blind, pitiable, and naked. And, you know, that's one thing to be poor and blind, but you add on there wretched and naked. You can't even get your drawers on in the morning because you don't have any. You're that poor. If you're out there naked, you're in a desperate situation. And he's saying that's what's going on. And you're blind to it. You think you're okay, but you're not. You're really not. And in this verse, Jesus is making the point. Let's read it again. Verse 39. I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. He's making the point that we're all blind and we're all powerless. We're all in need. But only those who recognize that they're blind and powerless and in need are going to be healed. And all those who think they can see, all those who think they're good on their own, they're going to be shown to be blind. So he's bringing sight to those who are blind, and he's bringing blindness to those who see. He's not saying that some guys see and some guys don't. He's saying that nobody sees, but they think they see. And it becomes clear right here, right after that. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus, to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Your issue is not that you're beyond healing. I would heal you, but you say you see. You think you got it on your own. One thing I want to point out here is that there's two ways to reject Jesus. Two ways. One of them is obvious, and one of them is subtle and incredibly dangerous and deceptive. And the first one is obvious, breaking all the rules. So someone, you can reject Jesus by saying, "I don't accept any authority over me. That Bible, anything that God says, I don't believe that. I believe I make my own path. I do my own thing. I'm going to break all the rules. I'm going to make my own rules because I don't want anybody to tell me how to live my life." That's one way to reject Jesus. And that one's kind of obvious to us. And the second way is this: trying to follow all the rules and be your own savior. So you can reject Jesus by breaking the rules, or you can reject Jesus by trying to follow all the rules. And that might just, like, for some of you kids, you're like, "Man, I don't have to follow rules." Yeah, but it's not exactly what we're saying here. But we're saying that in following all the rules to try to save yourself, you're rejecting Jesus. There's a character, there's an author named Flannery O'Connor, popular author, and she wrote about a character named Hazel Motes. She wrote that he knew the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. He knew the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. And so if you can, in your own power, avoid sin and do what's right and make sure everybody sees that you're okay and you don't need any help, then you might be accepting Jesus as a teacher or a model or an encourager, but you're rejecting him as Savior. And he didn't come to be an example or just a teacher. He came to be your savior. He came to show you that you need help. And if you try to do it on your own, your own strength, you're saying, "I don't need that. I see fine. I'm not like that blind guy." If we like the Pharisees, because we can be just like them. We can be just like them, and we can go to the scales. And what they wanted to do, and what some of us want to do, is bring all of our good stuff, all of our behaviors, and all of our things to the table and say, "God, look at all these things I do. You owe me salvation, you owe me blessing, you owe me reward. So I'm going to stack the deck on this side, and we're going to be set, and we're trying to live life by the scales." But the truth is, if you're going by the scales, you already lost. If we're going by the scales, we're toast. Because the truth is, you can never do enough good things to merit God's favor, because even in your good things, we do them with the wrong motivation. We do them to earn approval from others. We do them to gain power, to gain influence, to gain stuff. And because of that, the motives make them bad things. So we're trying to stack all these things over here, just like the Pharisees, trying to stack things over here so that we can weigh down our good things, but we don't realize that the whole time we're doing it with an impure heart, and so it's actually weighing against us. And the truth is, the Bible tells us that the moment we did our first thing, and really before that, because of Adam's sin, we were already bound up. We were already hopelessly weighed against us. We're never going to measure up by the scales. So when we look to the scales, we're being just like the Pharisees, and we're accepting maybe a form of Jesus, but we're rejecting him as Savior. It's kind of like this. Have you ever seen one of those shows where somebody's drowning? Like they were in a boat and it like goes under and they're at sea for like 3 days, you know, hanging on to like a piece of wood. And, you know, and it tells a story about, okay, maybe I'm the only one watching Discovery Channel, but, you know, they show these stories and like this guy's been out there for 3 days and he almost drank salt water and that would have been crazy, but he didn't. And he's holding on and a rescue comes, a boat or a helicopter. You know what I've never seen? I've never seen it go down like this, that the guy throws out the rope and they're like, hey man, we're here for you. I've never seen him say, I'm good. I got this. I'm good. Thanks guys. Go ahead. I'm good. No, man, you're about to die. No, I'm pretty sure I've made a lot of progress. I've been out here for 3 days swimming, but I think I'm pretty close. And the guy's like, dude, I can see your boat right there. It's like 20 feet that way. You've only gone 20 feet. No, man, I'm pretty sure I made more progress than that. How much farther is it? It's 200 miles. You've gone 20 feet in 3 days. It's 200 miles. I like my chances. I think I'm going to stick with swimming. Never seen it go down like that. Because that man knows he's in a desperate situation and he's rescued, right? And that's really what Jesus is saying. That needs to be us, but sometimes we in our arrogance think that we're going to be able to stack up enough good things that we aren't in a desperate situation. And here's the thing. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, one of the greatest missionaries in the church, has said this at the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. I am the worst guy that I know. And if the Apostle Paul gets to the end of his life and says, I'm the worst guy I know, then what do you think your chances are? Kids, follow me here. Because we talk a lot about behaviors and virtues in children's ministry. Because it's tangible. And we want you to be able to wrap your mind around it. And we want you to be able to know some action steps that you can do. But what we don't want to do is give you behaviors and virtues and have you miss Jesus. And we're trying to be intentional. That's one reason why I bring you in here. It's one reason why we're trying to go through that children's curriculum and find opportunities to make sure that that gospel is being presented. And so you don't walk out of there thinking, if I can just be kind enough and be respectful enough and be loving enough that God's going to save me because I'm a Christian because I did these things. Because if you think that's true, then we failed. And one of two things is going to happen. You're going to get that message that Jesus likes those who do all the right things, and you're either going to run away from it in anger and say, I can't do this. I keep trying and I keep failing, and this is ridiculous. I'm tired of that. I'm done with it. Or you're going to excel at it and get really good at it, and people are going to think, man, that person's great. They're the best kid. They're just like exactly what you want, and they behave and they do all the right things, and you're going to feel really proud about that, and you're going to go through your whole life trying to do all the right things, put all the right rules in place, and you're never going to believe that you need the Savior. And either one of those, we failed. So we want to be explicitly clear with you. While those things like show us the character of God, they show us our character when we're representing God, that that's what is supposed to be true of us. If you don't realize that apart from Christ, you're hopelessly lost no matter how good you do, then we fail. So we really need you to hear this. Here's the gospel. It's not about what you can stack on the scales. It's not about what you've done for God. It's about what God has done for you. We're hopeless if God's looking at our record. And what the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him, Jesus, to become sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on Jesus, all of our wrong, bad things that we've ever done have been placed on Jesus, and he died on the cross to pay for that debt. So that we don't owe it anymore. And he gives us his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at us, instead of seeing the scales hopelessly tipped this way, they're infinitely tipped this way. Because God's taken all of our guilt, and he's given us his perfect righteousness. But here's the thing. If you're hanging on to all your own righteousness, if you're hanging on to all your good behaviors and all your stuff, and you don't have a hand to grab on to Christ's righteousness. So you can't hold on to your righteousness and take hold of Christ's So if God is offering you Christ, let go of this junk. It's not going to add up to anything. What we need is Jesus. What we need is Jesus. And so we need you to hear that. And what I want you to see is that this man, he had nothing to offer Jesus. He didn't come to Jesus and say, like, Jesus, I've raised all this money sitting here begging, and I'm going to give you some money and you can heal me. He didn't say, Jesus, I've done all these things since I was a kid, and I'm pretty sure that that means that maybe you'll heal me. He brought nothing. He held his hand out. He had nothing, and that's all he needed. And to be fair, having nothing is the very thing that most people don't have. We want to bring everything to the table, and Jesus is asking us to bring nothing. The bottom line is this. Jesus, this is for you kids in the bottom line section, that Jesus opens our eyes to see how much we need him. Jesus isn't an example or a teacher, even though he is those things. That's not ultimately what he came to be. He came to be a savior. And when he performed this miracle, it wasn't just about healing this man, it was about healing all of us, opening our eyes to see. And he was trying to say to the Pharisees, he's even being gracious to them by saying, look, you would have no guilt if you would say you're blind, I could wash you clean. But you won't. As long as you think you see, you will be blind. Same offer to the Pharisees and to the blind man, and that was probably what infuriated them the most, because they believed they shouldn't be treated the same way that that man was. So bad news is this. This is the bad news. You're poor, blind, you throw on the extras, wretched, naked, whatever, before God, that's who you are. That is hard to swallow, and for a lot of us, a lot of you guys are getting angry right now because you're like, that's not me. I have a lot of great things. I do some good stuff, and I do this to help people, and I've given this much money. It's not me. It's the book, right? He's saying, I'm looking at all those things, and it's still coming up poor, blind, wretched, naked. And so that's the bad news. Good news is this. Jesus knew it. And he loved you enough to want to die for you. He knew that you were hopelessly lost. He knew you had nothing to bring. That's why he brought everything. You know, some of us, it's a tragedy. Some of you guys, kids, I don't want this for you. And adults, some of you guys have been doing it your whole lives. It's a tragedy. You've been spending your whole life trying to earn something that's given for free. And as long as you try to earn it, you will never accept it as free. You can never understand grace if you're living by the scales. And Jesus came with the message of grace. That's all that's on offer. God doesn't ask you for perfection. He offers you perfection. All right, he doesn't ask you for perfection. He offers you perfection. And when it comes to behaviors and trying to make ourselves look better and to behave better and to do better, you'll find that if you're trying to do it by your own power, you're going to fail all the time. And here's the irony of growth when you're talking about the gospel and growth, that it's not the person who's trying to get better that gets better. It's the person that realizes that they can't get better on their own that begins to make progress and get better. All right, it's not the person that's putting all their effort into getting better to try to clean themselves up that gets better. That person eventually gets exhausted, tired, worn out, or frustrated, furious, and they feel like a failure. And on the other side, if you understand that even if you don't get better, God still loves you, then you're in a position to make progress. Because then you got that weight of that guilt off of your shoulders. And it's only then. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have come not with the scales, but with grace. God, I thank you that you have loved not only that blind man enough to bring healing, but you've loved us enough to bring healing. And God, you've offered us more than we could hope or dream for. God, that you have offered to open our eyes to our need for you. And I thank you for that. God, I pray for those who have never accepted that you are their need for healing, and they might follow you as a teacher, but not as a savior, God, that they would lay that mess down and that they would lay their yes down today and say, yes, I'm following you. I'm going to do it. I'm ready. I want to make that jump to say, yes, I need that. I need that. I'm going to lay down my stuff, and I'm going to say yes to that, and that's what I need to do. And there are adults in here that need to do that right now, and they need to set an example for their children to lay down their pride and say, God, I need you. And God, there are kids in here that maybe for the first time the pieces are coming together and they're realizing that it's not about what they do for you, but it's about what Jesus has done for them. And God, I pray that you would help them to be bold and grab their parents and say, hey, I want to talk to somebody about Jesus, and that they want to come down, they could do that and follow up with one of us here now or even after the service. God, I pray that you would give them the boldness to do that. But Father, I pray that there'd be people in here that would lay their yes down today and say that they're ready to follow God, and they're ready to accept grace, and they're ready to follow Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.